In our last talk, as you will remember, our subject was the Divine Liturgy. We presented a few points to help us understand more fully what this divine worship is and what it teaches. We had reached the point where the creed comes next. We came as far as the priest or bishop gives the command. The doors in wisdom, let us attend. Watch the doors. You know that from the moment we enter what is called the Liturgy of the Faithful, the priest says after the preaching of the gospel, as many as are faithful again and again. From that moment on, no uninitiated person, that is, no one who has not been baptized, is permitted to remain inside the church. Those who remain are those who have confessed themselves worthy. Are you not worthy? Then you must leave with the catechumens. Now the symbol of faith, the creed, is about to be recited. The doors, close them and keep watch, lest anyone else hear. Holy things are not given to dogs. That is why the catechumens remained only until the gospel and the sermon. They listened to the sermon and then left. Afterward, as I told you the other day, the offering was made. The faithful came forward in order and offered their gifts. And they received in Holy Communion the gifts that had been offered in consecrated gifts, which the priest brought down again, having sent them up to heaven, while the Father in return sent down divine grace. The creed that we recite is, as I believe we should all know, the work of the First and Second Ecumenical Councils. These two councils completed what we call the Creed of our faith. Those of you who have paper and pencil should be ready, because tonight you will hear many scripture passages and references. If you wish, you may take notes either in summary form or article by article. The creed consists of 12 articles. The first 8 come from the First Ecumenical Council, which dealt with the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The other 4 come from the Second Ecumenical Council and concern the Holy Spirit, the Church, baptism, the resurrection, and the life of the age to come. If a person can truly learn the creed, not merely by heart, but inwardly. Many of us know it by heart, but we do not know it inwardly. We must understand why it was put together in this way, what it teaches, and where its teaching comes from. For the Orthodox Church has permitted nothing to exist that is not founded upon the 2 denarii Christ gave for the restoration of the man who fell among thieves, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Everything is founded there and takes its starting point from there. Every teaching has a foundation, a source of knowledge, and someone guiding it. Dogma is not an abstract notion devised according to each person's whim. For as you know, these things were sealed by the Holy Spirit. 4 miracles took place at the First Ecumenical Council. Did not Saint Spyridon perform a miracle and demonstrate that the Godhead is one in essence and 3 in hypostases? Did not Saint Achilleus cause oil to flow from a stone? Was not Saint Nicholas found once again with his omophorion and his gospel given to him in prison by the most holy Theotokos and our Lord, after he had struck Arius, that unbridled mouth of Satan, the father of today's Jehovah's Witnesses, and was imprisoned for it? There was also another man, Cordunus by name, though I do not remember exactly what miracle he performed. There were 4 miracles altogether, and some of the council fathers who had already fallen asleep were afterward found to have signed the council's proceedings as well. Even though they were dead, these were historical events. No one can dispute them, just as no one can dispute Thermopylae or the philosophers. In precisely the same way, no one can dispute what happened there. It is recorded. But we have never read the proceedings of the councils. We have never read the Patrologia. We are lazy wandering around the park benches and the groves instead of going to the Patrologia, sitting down and taking all 152 volumes of Migni from the shelves. We ought to learn our faith to know what it is that we believe and what it is that we say. Yet the various heretics come along with some trifling argument and are ready to throw us into the sea. Today a sister gave me a letter written by a Chileast, and what it says will make you shudder. It is enough to make us want to throw ourselves into the sea. People who, by virtue of their position, should have done so did not even deign to answer his most elementary questions. As a result, the man turned to millenarianism in search of satisfaction. And this happened because hardly anyone, with the usual exceptions, of course, has ever seen fit to study matters of the faith. Why does this happen? Because people want to know why. Think of little children. What is that? Why, what, why, what, why, what, why? And you must always be ready to give a defense, as Peter says in his epistle. But we are not ready. We merely string together words in the air without any foundation in Holy Scripture. We also have the beautiful miracle performed by Saint Euphemia at the Fourth Ecumenical Council there too, when a question of doctrine was being considered. The two sides placed their respective statements upon Saint Euphemia's breast. They locked the reliquary, prayed, and the next day found one statement at her feet and the other in her hands. And our Church beautifully proclaims in her Apologetikon, "You greatly gladdened the Orthodox and put those of false belief to shame, O Euphemia, fair Virgin of Christ, for you confirmed what the Fathers of the Fourth Council rightly proclaimed as doctrine." Ah, the Fathers rightly proclaimed your doctrine. So, as I was saying, the Creed is the work of these two councils. The First Ecumenical Council was convened because of Arius and Arianism, what we call millennialism among us today. These Jehovah's Witnesses, in the person of Arius, denied the divinity of Jesus. And the devout emperor of that time, Constantine the Great, summoned the representatives of the Church to render a judgment. They gave their decision concerning the divinity of Jesus, whether he was a created being or true God. The Creed is divided into 12 articles as follows. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. This is the first article, then, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages. This is the second article, light of light. The Father is light and the Son is light, true God of true God, not a created being, as the others claim. Begotten, not made, he is not created. Consubstantial with the Father, not merely of a similar essence, through whom all things were made. All things were made through Christ. The third article says, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man? Why was he born and why did he become man? The whole doctrine is contained in this third article. Then he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. Some interpreters say by Pontius Pilate, shifting responsibility to Pilate, but the words are under Pontius Pilate. But the words are under Pontius Pilate. And he suffered and was buried according to his human nature, since the divine nature neither suffers nor is buried. And he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. In other words, the resurrection had been foretold. And he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. This is the sixth article. He did not remain here. He ascended and went to sit at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again. He who was with the Father came to Mary, went up to heaven, and will come again in glory, not to the manger in Bethlehem, but in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, not from the Son, as the papists say, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. It was the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets. The prophets did not speak on their own. The Holy Spirit spoke through them. In one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. This does not mean the Roman Catholic Church. That did not even exist as such at the time. So why would the Creed be referring to it? Am I supposed to believe that it is saying the Roman Catholic Church is the true Church? But Roman Catholicism came into being in 1054, whereas the Creed was composed in 325. Does this require philosophy? No, it does not. In one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Then comes the ninth article, for the forgiveness of sins. If you are an adult, this means both voluntary sins and ancestral sin. If you are an infant, ancestral sin alone, then, I look for the resurrection of the dead, we shall appear again, and the life of the age to come, I shall live in eternity. It is essential for a person to know these things, not merely to have heard of them, but to understand them correctly. We must defend them, live them, and confess them. Did Christ not say, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free"? Yet I do not know the truth, and not because no one taught it to me, but because I am not even interested in examining what it is and how things stand. How can I be set free unless I know the truth, live it, defend it, and am ready, as far as I am able, to give an answer for it? We are not able to explain why these things are so. That is precisely why the various heretics come to us, present themselves as teachers, and lecture us, but that is not how matters truly stand. In any case, let us speak about the first article. What does this first article contain? These matters may perhaps become a series of books, God willing, and then you will see them set forth in detail. All who wish in any case to learn to give a defense of the faith or to help other people who have gone astray along the paths of false doctrine. From the first through the eighth article, up to the words "and in the Holy Spirit," the subject is the Holy Trinity, what the Holy Trinity is, how this is so, and all that follows. The ninth article concerns the Church, the tenth concerns the mysteries, and the 11th and 12th concern the resurrection of the dead and the coming judgment. That is the order. We now say, "I believe in one God." That means we do not believe in many gods, but in one God. Where did the Church find this? And why did she place it here? Paul proclaims this doctrine, that the true God is one. For example, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, he says, "There is no other God but one, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords." The world, he says, regards the sun, the moon, and the stars as gods, many gods both above and below, but for us, that is, for us Christians, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. This is where the Creed takes it from. One God, the Father, who is the Father of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, his Father by nature and ours by grace. So the Creed has its scriptural foundation. Again, in chapter 12 of the same epistle, verses 5 to 6, he is spoken of as Father and as the one God. So we believe in one God, the Father. The Father is the first person of the Holy Trinity, the principle and cause who begets the Son and from whom the Spirit proceeds. Without the Father, there is neither the Son nor the Spirit. You may try to picture this through material things, insofar as such realities can be represented by material images. Can you conceive of a channel and water without a spring? There must be a spring, a channel and water. Whenever you see water flowing through a channel, you will be reminded of its spring. If the spring dries up, there is neither a channel nor water. The Father is the spring, Christ is the channel, and the water is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes through Christ, not from the Son, but from the Father through Jesus. He passes through Christ as the channel. The Father, then, is the head and the principle at the same time. As you have seen, the Creed calls him Almighty, Almighty. Our faith acknowledges absolute sovereignty in no one else but God, the true God. Almighty means that he upholds and sustains all things, provides for all things, and governs everything he has created. Everything depends upon him. He holds all things in his hand. This is how you should understand God when you say that you believe in one God, the Father of Christ by nature and our Father by grace, for we too have him as Father. The Son has taught us to call him Father, but he is our Father by grace through the Son. Not everyone in the world has God as Father. Some of our own prominent figures, even those holding episcopal office, are wrong when they say indiscriminately that we all have a Father in heaven. But as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Those who have not received him are not children of God. Christ came into the world that we might receive adoption as sons, as Paul says in the Christmas epistle reading, Galatians 4:4. If a person does not accept Christ and the way of salvation that he shows us, he cannot say, Our Father. Thus, in the first article, the Creed teaches that the Father is the cause of the Son and of the Spirit, and our Father by grace. It also teaches that He is Almighty, providing for, sustaining, and governing the whole universe and every created thing, whether on earth or in heaven. Everything is in His hand. No irrational thing can possess such harmony by itself unless God is at its center. All the harmony that exists comes from God. The heavens declare the glory of God, says the psalmist at the beginning of Psalm 19. If astronomers, for example, and all those who study nature, especially the heavenly bodies, were willing humbly to confess this harmony, they would have to cry out with David, Great are you, O Lord, and marvelous are your works. No word is sufficient to praise your wonders. There are no words capable of adequately describing all that He has made, but pride does not allow us to do so, and instead we attribute everything to irrational Mother Nature. Irrational people accept irrational nature as their mother, yet refuse to ascribe the cause, the worth, and the glory to God Almighty, who provides for, sustains, and governs the whole universe. He is Almighty, He is Father, He is Almighty. He is also the maker of heaven and earth. Maker means that He created them. If someone reads Genesis, he will see there how they came into being. Of course, human reasoning intrudes even there. Many people, even some who speak as theologians, bring God down to the level of man. They imagine that He had to wait for long ages and for favorable winds to blow before He could make the earth and heaven. This is precisely why they do not accept that creation took place in 6 days. They say that vast periods of time were required, as though this were written there and that Moses was lying when he said otherwise. Why? Because they believe in a powerless God, one who must wait for favorable conditions before he can act. In their view, he cannot simply speak and bring these things into being by himself. Yes, woe to them on the day of judgment if they do not repent and come to the true faith, because of the delusion and doubt they implant and spread so satanically among ordinary people concerning the omnipotence of God. He is the creator of the things in heaven and the things on earth. This is why the Creed calls him the Maker. I believe in one Maker who created everything in heaven and on earth, all things material and immaterial. As for anything not made by God, what human being has ever truly created something? Man makes little things out of materials that already exist, all the things considered great and magnificent, even today's achievements, which have astonished humanity, captivated people, and brought them to the point of denying God, are nothing before the all-wisdom of God. We make these tiny little things, and then we play with them. They are so trivial that I cannot find words to describe how ridiculous they are before the all-wisdom and omnipotence of God, and before all that man still does not know. Our ancient sages held fast to the saying, Know yourself, yet man has come to know the moon while remaining ignorant of himself. He has failed, because if a man does not know himself, what can he tell us about his own self? What is man? He is a single individual, yet he is made up of a million things. I do not even know everything he consists of. Man has not solved the mystery of his own being, how he sees, how he hears, how he smells, how he understands, who it is within him that edits the film, adding something here and taking something away there according to his feelings, interests, and so forth. Why does the fingernail itself not hurt while the flesh beside it does? Why does the hair not hurt? How is the eye formed as an opening? How were sockets made, with teeth set into them, grooved and shaped so that they could bite and chew? Who put flesh there, a tongue inside the mouth? Who hollowed out the intestines and arranged them? Who put the heart in place? Who put in the lungs and all the rest? Has man explained any of this? And what do you tell me that he brought stones back from the moon? What a great achievement, really, my child. Is that what you call great progress? What greatness is there when you have departed from God? Thank you very much. He must take hold of one end of the thread and begin to weep for his sins. Yet before God the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the Ruler and Provider, all these things are nothing. How incomparably greater is He who made them! He made, as the Creed says, the things of heaven and the things of earth. We created nothing here below. It was He who made everything, both heavenly and earthly. The angels are heavenly beings, as are the souls of men. These are spiritual realities. May you increase and multiply. And where God closes, no one can open. Just as where He opens, no one can close. Now we come to the subject of angels. This is a fundamental subject. If you go into an Orthodox church, I'm not speaking of the bare meeting halls of the Protestants, nor of the museums of the Catholics with their statues, but if you go into an Orthodox church, you will be able to understand heaven and earth joined together. Look up at the dome and you will see the Almighty. Below the Almighty, you will see a circle with the angels all around. Below the angels, you will see another circle with the prophets. Then below the prophets, in the four corners, you will see the evangelists. This is God, and this shows the order in which He created. He made the angels first. Indeed, according to Job, the angels were created before the rest of creation and before man was made. The proof is that the fall of some of the angels had already taken place, and many good spirits had become evil. This is also evident from the command God gave to the first created man. Work and keep watch. Take care against whom? There are only the two of us, I and my wife. Yes, but take care, then the serpent appears. He was already there. And Job, in his book, specifically in chapter 38, verse 7, says, "When the stars were made, when God was making the stars, all my angels praised me with a loud voice." Therefore, the angels, the good spirits, already existed when God made the rest of creation. The angels, then, are the first creation. We also find this teaching in Colossians 1:16, "For in Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Christ made them all, the Holy Mighty One, as our church says." And the church, of course, has taken this from Isaiah. "Holy God the Father, Holy Mighty, through whom all things came into being, Holy Immortal, the Holy Spirit who sustains all things, have mercy on us, one God in three persons." Likewise, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we again see the creation of the spirits, the angels. Since I have touched upon this subject, the subject of the angels, let me add something more. I have drawn it, and our church, of course, knows this teaching from St. Dionysius the Areopagite, who wrote on the celestial hierarchies, "There are 9 orders of angels, that is, of good spirits. There are the cherubim, mentioned in Genesis 3:24, and the seraphim, mentioned in Isaiah 6:1-8. As I read to you earlier from Paul, in Colossians 1:16 there are powers, in Romans 8:39 there are angels, and in 1 Peter 3:22 as well. There are also archangels mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Jude 1:9. Each of these orders has an archangel. From the scriptures we know 3 archangels. We know Michael, we know Gabriel, who ministered in the mystery of the Incarnation. For Gabriel is interpreted as God and man, signifying the Incarnation of God. And we also know Raphael from the book of Tobit, provided, of course, that one does not read Protestant editions, but the Orthodox text, because the Bible Society's edition of the Old Testament does not include Tobit. All these orders, then, have archangels. I also have here the names of the other 6. For example, the archangel of the cherubim is called Salakael, of the seraphim, Akapsael, of the thrones, Raphael, who also carries up the prayers, of the dominions, Uriel, of the principalities, Farmuel of the authorities, Kazael of the powers, Samuel of the angels, Michael, and of the archangels, Gabriel. These are the names of the 9 archangels of the 9 orders of good spirits who serve God. Why are they called angels? Why are they called angels? Because of their ministry. Christ also called John the forerunner, an angel or messenger. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." He says this through the prophecy of Malachi, and Christ himself says it in Matthew chapter 11. An angel is a messenger. He is called an angel because of his ministry. Even a postman may be called a messenger, because he brings a message. That is why John the Forerunner is also called an angel, not because of his nature, but because of his ministry. They are called angels, then, because of their ministry. And what ministry do the angels perform? What is their ministry? The prophet writes of it, and Paul repeats it in Hebrews 1:14. Those who are to inherit salvation. Thus the angels were created and are sent by God to the devout, as we shall see further on, to help them attain salvation. If our angel abandons us, he says then, they are not under the dominion of angels, but under the dominion of Satan. What sort of life do they lead, and what is their conduct? What else can anyone say about the angels? Where do they dwell? Where are they? Do they have an encampment? Where do they live? In Matthew 20:30 it says that they dwell in the heavens. They surround the thrones of God and behold the face of God continually. Matthew mentions this in 18:10. God reveals his counsel to these angels and sends them to carry it out for the good. This is mentioned in Daniel 9:21-27 and also in Luke's account of the Annunciation, when the archangel came and declared everything God had commanded him to say. This is found in Luke 1:26-38. As I said earlier, these angels, these spiritual persons, are also called ministers of God, ministering spirits. They carry out this ministry. The psalm also mentions this in Psalm 102:21, where it says, "Who do his will," if you remember that psalm. This is also mentioned in Matthew 6:10. The angels are also those who will accompany Christ when he comes. When the Lord comes, as Matthew chapter 25 says, he will come in all his glory, with all his angels and all the saints. Thus the angels will also accompany Christ at his coming, Matthew 25:31. The angels are also, in a certain sense, members not only of the church here, where they minister to those who are to inherit salvation, but also of the church triumphant. If anyone wishes to read what Paul says, look at Hebrews 12:22-23, and if you wish to see what the Apocalypse reveals about what takes place in heaven and the role the angels have there, you will find it in Revelation 22:5. One more point, since I have raised this subject, the guardian angel of the soul. Many heretics, those who have renounced orthodoxy and more generally, the order of the church, laugh mockingly when they hear that the Orthodox Church has a prayer to the guardian angel of our soul. And yet this teaching also has its origin in Holy Scripture. It is shown that God truly appoints a guardian angel for the faithful. This is found in the Old Testament and in Genesis as well. Consequently, these gentlemen are speaking falsely, either because they have not studied the matter or because they simply wish to slander the Orthodox mind and way of life. In Psalm 33, precisely where it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," the verse immediately before it says, "The angel of the Lord shall encamp around those who fear him, and he will deliver them." The image is very vivid. It is as though people were in their tents encamped, while angels stood all around them in a circle, keeping guard. I would also like to relate something that has just come to mind. I cannot remember the exact passage to give you, but I will tell you the event. Do you remember what happened with Elisha? One morning Gehazi went out from the dwelling and saw a great army arrayed against them. He went back inside in terror. Elisha told him to come near and prayed that God would open his eyes. When God opened his eyes, he saw that the army which had surrounded Samaria was itself surrounded on the outside by angels. The enemies had surrounded the city, but they themselves had been surrounded from outside. Elisha struck them with blindness and took them all captive. This is among the events recorded in the books of Kingdoms, in Third Kingdoms, where the deeds of Elisha are related as a continuation of the life of Elijah. It should be in chapters 21, 22, or 23. The angel of the Lord shall encamp round about them. God did not create the angels without a purpose. They have a special mission concerning that great person called man. Many of us, and here I would like to make a distinction, imagine the angels to be above us and regard them as our superiors. That is a mistake. Here, perhaps, yes, but there, no, we are higher. Even here we are higher, though of course we acknowledge their spiritual nature. For we were created in the image of God. Christ became man for our sake. He did not become an angel for the sake of the angels, and not one of the angels receives the body and blood of God, not one. They are our servants, we are not theirs. But the devil and his instruments do not allow us to understand what we truly are. We have angels as our helpers. What am I then, O Lord, Job says, that you do not let me take a single step? What am I after all? Tell me, so that I may know. What are you? You are a God by grace. What are you? You are a little God. You are my image, are you not? But the devil wants to deceive us so that we sin and fail to attend to our calling. He does not allow us to understand this, and so we imagine that the angels are the great ones. Some monks also fall into the delusion that they are going to fill the rank from which the angels fell, as though you were destined to become angels. Holy monks, we are called to become gods by grace, while you are striving to become angels. Monasticism proclaims and bears witness to an angelic way of life, not a salvation in which human beings become angels. You are called to theosis, yet your mind is always turning elsewhere. How could you become an angel? This is a delusion, after all. Monastics are called to lead an angelic life, to live in bodies as though they were without bodies. Some have misunderstood this to mean that they will fill the rank from which the angels fell. In any case, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12, verse 15, we find the idea that Judaism also acknowledged a guardian angel of the soul. You remember when prayer was being offered for Peter's release from prison. Did not an angel of the Lord come and lead him out? Peter then went and knocked at the outer door. The young servant girl Rhoda came, but in her joy she did not open the door and left the man standing outside. She ran in to the others who were praying and told them that Peter was at the door, they said. She was out of her mind, but she insisted, "No, I heard his voice." "Ah, then it must be his angel," they said. They believed in an angel assigned to the soul. For if there is one people who, when faithful to their calling, knew many things about the true and only God and about the way of salvation in general, it is the Jews. For it was to them that God revealed himself. Through them he gave the leaven to the whole world. And this belief existed among the Jews, that the soul has an angel. "It is his angel," they said. "It cannot be Peter himself." Matthew also records what Christ said about those who tempt others, harm them, wrong them, persecute them, and so forth. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Christ himself says this, and he was God when he said it. They're angels. The question now is this: does everyone have an angel, black, white, yellow, Muslim, heretic, atheist, unbeliever, believer, everyone? No, not everyone, but those who are to inherit salvation. This is stated prophetically, and Paul later reminds us of it. Those who are to inherit salvation are the ones who have an angel. When a person is baptized, he is given a guardian angel. Before that, the person is under the dominion of Satan. That is precisely why, with the heart as the seat of this dominion, he is baptized. He is buried, being dead, and rises again. At baptism, there is the casting out of the old powers, the demons, and the enthronement of the new master, Christ. From that moment, once a person is baptized, he has a guardian angel of soul and body, provided that he remains devout. But when a person renounces the faith, becomes indifferent, and falls into impiety, then by divine dispensation the angel steps aside. He remains apart until that person repents again. If he does repent, puts on once more the first robe, and is given the full armor with which to fight. Wisdom will not enter a deceitful soul, nor dwell in a body enslaved to sin, says the wisdom of Solomon in its first chapter. When a person deliberately sides with the devil, it is only natural that a good spirit should have no place beside him. The person no longer wants him there. In any case, Scripture says that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is joy in heaven. The angels rejoice. And a kind of celebration breaks out when someone repents of his sin and returns, whether from heresy, delusion, atheism, or anything else. There is joy in heaven because they know that Christ desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Finally, these angels also serve at the hour of death of the devout. I repeat, they serve at the hour of death of the devout. They receive the soul and carry it to the bosom of Abraham. As for the impious person, others receive his soul and take it in the other direction. Remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus. The angels, it says, took Lazarus's soul. This also happens with many devout people. Many know of it and are granted the grace to see it. Their angel gives them notice 3 days beforehand, as does the Lady of the Angels, the Most Holy Theotokos, and they know in advance the exact day and hour of their death. They are given this knowledge because death is not a chance event. It is a great passage from this temporary life into eternity. All these things are within the plan and will of God. Someone asked what the general characteristics of the angels are, broadly speaking, since we have touched on the subject. The angels are bodiless in relation to us, invisible and exceedingly swift, but they are not uncircumscribed, they can be circumscribed. God alone is uncircumscribed and cannot be contained. The angels are circumscribed. They are free in intellect and will. They are free beings. God keeps them with himself by their own free will. Not by force, they remain with him willingly. Being free, they give their consent and desire to do so. Peter also mentions this in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 12. They are finite because God alone is infinite. Yet although finite, they are immortal. They do not pass into non-existence. They remain. They are real beings. Their immortality is by grace, not by nature. God alone is immortal by nature. The angels are immortal by grace, because they are creatures of God. At this point, one might speak of the division that took place among these angels, from which the evil spirits appeared. We must have a correct understanding of them. How did they become evil, since God is presented as the one who created everything? Is he perhaps responsible?